Good evening, church. Take your Bibles, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts, chapter 17, and also 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 17, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. We'll be reading Acts 17, verses 1 through 9, and then I'll be referring to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, throughout our time together tonight. Acts 17, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. So for those of you that I've not yet had the privilege to meet, my name is Tate Cockrell, and I am the pastor of member care here at Brook Hills. And my family and I have been here since July of last year, with me serving in that role as the pastor of member care, and we certainly count it a privilege to be here serving with you, among you, here in the city of Birmingham. This week we'll look at two passages, one from our Bible reading list, the Acts 17 passage, and then 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a passage of scripture that will enlighten Acts chapter 17. It's basically a more detailed account of what happens in Acts 17. So before we jump into God's word together, let me ask this question. What would it take to save 2 billion people from starvation? What would it take to save 2 billion people from starvation? In 1970, Norman Borlaug was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize for doing just that. With his work hybridizing corn and wheat for arid, hot, dry climates, he was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize. Borlaug worked to develop a strain of wheat that would grow in places like India, Pakistan, Africa, Turkey, and Mexico, countries that once faced incredible famine and droughts. For his work, he was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize, the Presidential Medal of Freedom, and the Congressional Gold Medal. Brilliance, hard work, a team of researchers, funding from multiple sources, all of that played a role in Borlaug winning that Nobel Peace Prize. A series of decisions made at a research facility in Mexico some 40 plus years ago have had lasting effects on people around the world even today. One man in one place for one purpose altered the course of human history. Such was the life of the Apostle Paul. One man in one place for one purpose altered the course of human history. Paul, with the help of his companions working in that one city, the city of Thessalonica, for a short period of time, for the sole purpose of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, changed the world forever. And that brings us to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, 1, here's what God's word says. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and arise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting and saying, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So in this opening text, I want you to see these words in verse 6. "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." The testimony of this rabble group that Paul and Silas said that Paul and Silas had turned the world upside down. Oh, that that would be the testimony of my life and your life. That people would say about us, that man or that woman has left an eternal mark upon the world. They've turned the world upside down. The world has been shaken by their life and their work. How in the world could that happen? What could we have? What could we do that would cause that type of testimony? In Acts 17, we get a short summary or overview of the ministry of Paul in Thessalonica. But then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we get kind of a more detailed account of actually what happened there. We see the real difference that Paul and Silas made as they traveled to Thessalonica in just a short amount of time that they were there, how they impacted all of Macedonia and Achaia and eventually even all of Asia Minor. Today I've entitled the message, Love That Turns the World Upside Down. Throughout history, there have been men and women who have had worldwide impact. You hear their name and immediately you think about their contributions to the world. You think about the things that they've done that have made a significant impact. And that was certainly true for the Apostle Paul. Wrote a large portion of the New Testament. Scores and scores and scores of people came to faith in Christ as a result of his ministry. Scores and scores of churches started over and over and over again. Certainly the Apostle Paul would be counted in those individuals who had worldwide impact. But what drove Paul to do that? What was the driving force of his life that caused him to keep going day after day after day? It was, in fact, love for Christ and love for others that drove him. Indeed, one commentator said this, "Many believe that though the Church of Jesus Christ has had numerous princes, the Apostle Paul stands above them all. That Paul is the greatest son of the church, the noblest servant she has ever produced. His words in Philippians 3, I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, are as forceful an expression of love as any in the scriptures." This was the driving force of Paul's noble life. His life was one of ongoing bravery and determination. The list of Paul's sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11 is mind-boggling. If anyone questioned the apostle's sincerity, he could point to the scar tissue on his face and his back. He was willing to suffer for Christ and for others because he loved them. Regarding his own people, the Jews, he said, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." To some of his converts, he wrote, "My brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, Paul loved deeply and royally." It was Paul's love that turned the world upside down. So just a little bit of context about Paul's travels to Thessalonica. He traveled to Thessalonica from Philippi. It was about 100 miles southwest of the town of Philippi. And you remember what happened just prior to him getting there. If you've been following along in our daily Bible reading, then you would have read Acts 16 and 17 this week. And you would have read the story of how Paul and Silas were basically thrown in prison for preaching Christ there in Philippi. And as a result of that experience, they were there one night and a big earthquake came and the doors of the jail cells were flung open. And the jailer, fearing that all of his prisoners had run free, he was actually taking out his sword to kill himself because he was afraid that he was going to be in trouble because he had let all of the prisoners escape. But Paul and Silas hadn't run away, and indeed they shared Christ with the Philippian jailer, and he submitted his life to Christ and repented and came a believer in Jesus. Eventually, Paul and Silas were released from that jail, and they traveled to the city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a town of about 200,000. It was a kind of a trade city. It was a pretty important city. It was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia of that time. It had become a key hub for the spread of the gospel. It was a harbor town on the Aegean Sea, and it kind of connected the Adriatic Sea to the Middle East. From Thessalonica, the gospel could travel both east and west, and there was a synagogue there which Paul loved to speak in. On three consecutive Sabbaths, Paul taught in the synagogue, explaining that Jesus, who suffered and died and rose again, was indeed the Christ. That eventually caused a big riot, and they grabbed Paul and Silas, and they basically usher them out of town, and several of the people who are left behind ultimately are arrested and then set free on bail. Tonight, I want you to see four expressions of love that we see from the Apostle Paul's life. They are expressions of love that we see in his life and expressions of love that we must exhibit if we're going to make an eternal difference and indeed turn the world upside down. First of all, I want you to see a love for God's word. A love for God's word. Paul had a deep and abiding love for the word of God. Upon arriving in Thessalonica, the very first thing that he did was go to the synagogue and begin discussing the scriptures. I want you to notice a couple of things about Paul's love for the Word of God. First of all, notice it in his conversation. Notice how the Apostle Paul shared the Word of God. In Acts chapter 17, verse 2, the Word of God says, "And Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them." Now that word reason there means to dialogue, to converse. This wasn't a one-way conversation with the Apostle Paul and the people who were there in the synagogue. It was a two-way conversation. It was almost like a Socratic dialogue with him asking questions and him being asked questions and conversing back and forth between he and the Jews and the God believers who were there in the area. One of the things that made Paul so effective in Thessalonica was his use of the scriptures in conversation. Did he preach? Absolutely he preached. In fact, if you read just a little bit further down in Acts chapter 17, you realize very quickly that the Apostle Paul preaches in the Areopagus there at Mars Hill. But what we also learn about the Apostle Paul is prior to standing up at Mars Hill and preaching, he's in the marketplace. And he's having conversations about God's word. And he's sharing God's word in the scriptures with anybody and everybody who will listen. His conversation was seasoned with the truth of God's word. He was a smart, educated man, but on so many occasions, he simply allowed God's word to do his speaking for him. In our conversations, we have to love people enough to tell them the truth, because lies don't liberate people. And our best wisdom about their life and the situations that they're going through is not enough to bring about life change. It is the truth of the word that brings about life change. And the Apostle Paul knew that. Though he was smart and had much wisdom, he chose to use the word. I want you to notice not only the word of God in our conversation, but I want you to notice the word of God in its completeness. Notice the word of God in its completeness. Again, we go back to Acts chapter 17, verse 2. "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures." Now that word scriptures there literally means the totality or the entirety of the scriptures. Paul didn't just have a few pet scriptures that he borrowed from here or there. In fact, in Paul's writings, he quotes from the Old Testament over 180 times. The Apostle Paul knew the scriptures well. He knew the entirety of the scriptures well. He was well-versed in the Old Testament. In fact, listen to what he said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, talking to a young Timothy. He says, "All scripture is given by inspiration. It's literally God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine and reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." To turn the world upside down, we can't just use parts of God's word. We have to use it in its entirety. And in this age of political correctness and religious oppression, it's easy to be tempted to only share the palatable parts of Scripture, to only share the parts of Scripture that are easy, that aren't going to be offensive to people. But as Paul reasoned with the Thessalonians, he wasn't actually the most popular person in the crowd. When he was sharing those Old Testament scriptures about the prophecies about the Messiah and his death and his burial and his resurrection, and then as he linked those scriptures to Jesus of Nazareth, I can promise you, it didn't make him popular. It wasn't the best way for Paul to win friends and influence people. But he did it nonetheless. It caused riots and fights, and he was willing to go the extra mile to make sure that the scriptures in their completeness were shared with the people that he came in contact with. So notice Paul's love for the word of God in this conversation and its completeness, but lastly, in our confidence. In our confidence, again, we go back to Acts chapter 17. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Paul conversed and dialogued with the Thessalonian Christians about the scriptures, but he was also willing to boldly proclaim the truth of the scriptures. When it came down to it, he didn't just discuss. It wasn't just a conversation of pooled ignorance. He was willing to proclaim emphatically, Jesus is the Christ. As he opened the scriptures and dialogue with the Jews in the synagogue, we learn from Luke that Paul explained and proved that God's means of salvation through Jesus Christ was a necessity. And that word that he uses there for the word proclaim, it means to make known openly and with wide distribution. So he wasn't standing over in a corner just having one small conversation. When it came to proclaiming the boldness of Christ, the Apostle Paul did that unashamedly. So the love that will turn the world upside down has to be based on a love for God's word. But not only for God's word, but also a love for God's gospel. A word for God's gospel. So what's the difference between God's word and God's gospel? Certainly, God's word contains the gospel. We would all know that. But the Apostle Paul shows a very strong passion for a particular part of the word, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what exactly is that? When we say a love for God's gospel, what are we talking about? I love what Pastor Jim says in our Impact New Member Workshop when he says, the gospel is the good news about how to be right with God, and it is available to all who trust in him through Christ. Paul loved to share the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, really more than any other topic that he talked about. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. In his letters, Paul uses the word gospel over 80 times, more than any other New Testament writer. Paul loved God's word, but he had a particular passion for proclaiming the good news of salvation found through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. There's two things I want you to see about Paul's love for God's gospel. First of all, is the simplicity of the message. The simplicity of the message. Paul's irreducible minimum for the gospel can be found in just five words. This Jesus is the Christ. This Jesus is the Christ. This same Jesus whom Paul had hated so vehemently earlier in his life, he was so opposed to the message of Jesus as the Messiah that he had at one point stood by at the stoning of Stephen. He had been an ardent persecutor of believers in Christ, and he was doing everything in his power to stop the good news of the gospel. But now, having his eyes opened through saving grace in Jesus Christ, he was consumed by a love for sharing that good news. He preached the gospel in 11 different synagogues, a dozen city marketplaces, a jail cell, several homes, and a host of other places. His message was always simple and always straightforward. The good news of the gospel is that salvation comes by God's grace through faith. Whether it's writing to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 5, where he would say, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he would say, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Or to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, where he would say, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. The message was always the same. There is good news. Good news that you can be saved from your sin and from yourself. You can have new life through Jesus Christ. You can turn to God away from your sin and experience forgiveness and salvation full and free. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, don't miss this. If you don't hear anything else I say tonight, if you don't know this Jesus as the Christ, If you don't know this Jesus who is the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord, if you don't hear anything else tonight, hear this. Turn to Him. Turn from your sin. Place your full faith and trust and hope and confidence in Him. Repent of your sins. Surrender your life to Him because Jesus longs to save you. He longs to give you meaning and purpose, and apart from Him, you are lost and undone, incomplete. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, you are dead. The simple message of the gospel is this: He can and will save you if you trust in Him. There's no set of rituals. There's no complicated process. There's nothing you can do to earn it or deserve it. Jesus, out of His great love for you and out of His great character of justice and mercy, has provided a way for you to be right with Him. And don't let this night go if you have not surrendered to Him fully and completely. For those of us that already know Christ, we have to remember that the gospel is not just for the unsaved. You don't just need the gospel to get saved. You need the gospel once you are saved so that it can provide you with continued hope and assurance. God doesn't save us through the gospel so that then we can turn to ourselves and suffer the sin of self-reliance. I need the gospel just as much today as I did 20 years ago whenever I accepted Christ for the first time. We live by grace and faith in a Savior who loves us and cares for us. But it's not just the simplicity of the message. There's also the supremacy of the measure of the gospel. There's also the supremacy of the measure of the gospel. Part of the reason why Paul had such love for the gospel was because of the scope of its power. What we read in Acts chapter 17 is that some of the Jews and some of the Greeks and many of the women in Thessalonica came to know Christ. But if you read both letters, both of Paul's letters to the church at Thessalonica, what you learn is that as they preached the word, that by the time Paul and Silas left, a church had been planted there and scores of people were coming to faith in Christ. Scores and scores were surrendering their lives to Jesus, and they were turning from their idols and they were turning to Christ to experience new life in Him. But here's what I really love about Paul. He knows not only the power of the gospel in the lives of all of those people, he knows firsthand the measure of God's saving gospel in his own life. He was the one who said to a young Timothy, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Paul was the one who wrote, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." It was Paul who would write to the church at Rome, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Or to the church at Corinth, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come." Paul was a shining example of the fact that there is no sin too great, no pain too deep, no mistake too awful that God cannot save, that Jesus Christ cannot make whole again, not just better, not just repaired, not just fixed, but whole, new, gloriously remade in His image. The message is simple and supreme. There is good news. Jesus is the Christ. So love that will turn the world upside down is expressed through love for God's word and love for God's gospel, but also love for God's purpose. Love for God's purpose. When Paul and Silas arrived at Thessalonica, it was clear that they were on mission. They had a singular purpose: glorify Jesus as Christ, as the King. Fresh off of their beating in Philippi, fresh off of them being imprisoned and beaten by rods, run out of town basically in Philippi, they arrive 100 miles later in the town of Thessalonica. And I'm just telling you, if it would have been me, I would have said, "I think we're going to put our feet up for a little while. I think we need a little time for rest and relaxation and rejuvenation, and then we can hit it hard again." But that's not what Paul and Silas did. Why? Because they loved God's purpose. Instead of resting and relaxing and propping their feet up, instead they were focused on the praise of Christ. They were focused on the praise of Christ. In fact, so much so that when they got there, what the Thessalonians said was, these men who have turned the world upside down, they've come here also. We've already heard about their testimony in Philippi, and now that they've come here to Thessalonica, we're afraid they're going to do the same. It's clear from the testimony of the Thessalonians, Paul and Silas were just as intent on professing Christ in Thessalonica as they were in Philippi. Paul wanted these Thessalonians to know what he had discovered for himself. Real life begins when you stop kicking against Christ and you join him. He wanted the Thessalonians to know what he knew about the preeminent Christ who was worthy of all praise. It was Paul who had written to the Colossian Christians and said, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He wanted the Thessalonians to know what he knew as he wrote to the church at Ephesus. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul and Silas were intent on praising Christ and making him known to the Thessalonians. But he was not only focused on the praise of Christ, he did that filled by the power of Christ. He did that filled by the power of Christ. Paul was intent to operate not on his own power, but on the resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, Scripture says that they had boldness in God. Even after they had been shamefully treated in Philippi, they had boldness to proclaim the gospel of God in much conflict. But what was their boldness in? It was boldness in God. It's the Apostle Paul who said, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The Apostle Paul didn't rely on his own power. He relied on power that could only be given to him from Christ. He was intent on making the resurrection of Christ be his source of power, his chief means of remaining committed to the purpose for which Christ had saved him. One of the clearest examples of this can be found in Paul's letter to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, when he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already made perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul had love for God's purpose, to make his glory known through the praise of Jesus Christ, filled by the power of Christ. And lastly, he was fueled by the pleasure of Christ. He was fueled by the pleasure of Christ. It was more important for Paul to please Christ than it was anyone else. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read that in a couple of places. He says in verse 2, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. And then in verse 6, he says, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. The most important thing for Paul was that he be found faithful in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And in Galatians, he says, for am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of God. For Paul and for us, our focus has to be in loving God's purposes more than our plans, loving God's purposes more than our pleasures, loving God's purposes more than our popularity. We want the fuel of our life to be the knowledge that Jesus Christ takes pleasure in our love and obedience. So a love that will turn the world upside down has to be based out of a love for God's word, a love for God's gospel, a love for God's purpose, and lastly, a love for God's people. A love for God's people. Nobody could ever argue against the fact that Paul loved God, that he loved his word, that he loved his gospel, that he loved his purpose. He was singularly focused on ensuring that Jesus Christ was proclaimed anywhere and everywhere that he went. He was a man on mission, but he was equally concerned with the people that he ministered to. He was not so focused on the mission and the task that he missed the people that he was called to serve. We see a deep, affectionate love and care for the people that Paul ministered to day in and day out. I want you to notice a few things about Paul and this love that he had for people. First is the gentleness of his conduct. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, "But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." Paul wasn't harsh. He wasn't demeaning. He wasn't coarse. He was tender and gentle with the Thessalonians. It was a textbook example of 1 Corinthians 13 type of love. Paul would write to the church at Corinth, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." That was the gentleness and the tenderness shown by Paul to the Thessalonians. But he was not only gentle in his conduct, he was also genuine in his connection. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Now, as a psychologist and as a counselor, I love this verse of Scripture. And the reason for that is because when the Apostle Paul says, "We were willing not only to share with you the gospel of God, but also our own selves," that word "selves" that he uses there is the Greek word psyche. That Greek word psyche that means the innermost of an individual, the soul of a human being. The very deepest aspects of an individual's life. And what the Apostle Paul was saying to the Thessalonians was, "We loved you so much, we were able to bear our own souls to you." They were transparent, they were honest, they were authentic. There was an authenticity of relationship between the Thessalonians and Paul. There was a genuine connection between them. And it was common with Paul and most of the churches that he started. It can be seen in his relationship not only with the church at Thessalonica, but the same thing could be said of him in his relationship to the church at Ephesus or Philippi or Colossae or Corinth. To the church at Ephesus, he would say, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, brothers, remembering you in my prayers." Or to the church at Philippi, where he would say, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Paul loved the churches that he started and that he served in, and there was an authenticity and a deepness of the relationship there. But Paul was also generous in his care. He was also generous in his care. Paul's love for the Thessalonians was so deep. The word picture that he uses was that of a mother caring for her infant child. And an infant's very sustenance comes from his mom. Every need is met by that infant's mother. And with the Apostle Paul, it was much like that with the churches that he started. Think about the compassion, the patience, the understanding that a mother shows to her infant son or daughter. Think about the sacrifice, the selflessness of that type of relationship. That should be the care that we have for one another and the care that the Apostle Paul had among the Christians that he associated. Did you know that there are approximately 70 one-another verses in the Bible? verses that tell us how we ought to treat one another, how we ought to love one another, how we ought to care for one another. There are approximately 70 of those verses in the Bible, and of those 70, 30 of them were written by the Apostle Paul. Of those 30, six of them were written specifically to the church at Thessalonica. There's no wonder that the church at Thessalonica had such a deep relationship with him. He cared so deeply for them, and he wrote to them in such a way that you could just tell the deepness of the affection that he expressed toward them. Paul was gentle in his conduct and genuine in his connection and generous in his care, but he was also gracious in confrontation. He was gracious in confrontation. He says, "For you know how," in verses 11 and 12, "for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So on the one hand, the Apostle Paul was like a mother to the Thessalonians. But then on the other hand, he was also like a father. And as a mother, he was the nurturing, caring, gentle, kind, tender individual with them. But then on the other hand, at times he had to be a father to them, and he had to exhort them, and he had to encourage them. He was like a father to them. At times he needed to be that encourager or exhorter that needed to step into their lives and challenge them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. Because Paul loved them, he wasn't content to allow them to drift or stay stagnant in their spiritual growth in Christ. Because Paul loved them, he wasn't content just to allow them to not progress in their understanding of discipleship. He paired exhortation and encouragement so that they would know that when he had to correct them, as a father sometimes does, he still loved them. Paul was gentle in his conduct, genuine in his connection, generous in his care, and gracious in his confrontation. But lastly, he was also grateful for his community. Grateful for his community. In verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." What happened in Thessalonica was incredible. This bustling metropolis of trade and commerce, this artistic center of creativity and religions and culture, this city of crossroads filled with diversity in virtually every area of life, this amazing thing happened where they found unity in Christ. A community of believers formed, and it was a community that Paul loved dearly, and he longed desperately to get back to them. He had formed such a connection with them, he just longed to be around them again. He was so proud of them, so impressed by their faith, so eager to continue to live life with them, but he was continuously hindered again and again. It was like the Apostle Paul had another family in the Thessalonians. As you read Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, you just know the deep gratitude that he has for them, and you feel the depth of emotion that he feels toward them. John Fawcett, pastor of a small Baptist church in an English village, he was called by a much larger church in London, and as the movers were loading the household goods on the wagon that day, getting ready to take him to the new location, church members from his current church showed up, and they were standing there with Fawcett's family, and they were all weeping because of the depth of the connection that John Fawcett felt with his congregation. He, his family, his wife, his kids, parishioners from the congregation were all standing there crying. And eventually Fawcett just couldn't take it anymore. And he said, "That's it. Unload everything off the wagon. Put it all back in the house. We're not going." A little while later, he got alone and he sat down and he penned the words to this famous hymn. "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. The depth of emotion that Paul felt for the Thessalonians was real. There was a genuine community that Paul was grateful for. Now, can I just be really practical here? We see this in Paul's life. We see his love for people. We see his care and his connection for the church at Thessalonica. But could I just ask, what about us? What about you? What about me? Can we say the same about ourselves and the people in our lives? When I come in this place each week, can I say about myself, I am gentle in my conduct, genuine in my connections, generous in my care, gracious in my confrontation? Can I say that I'm grateful for my community? If the answer to that question is yes, then praise God. Let's continue to cultivate those types of relationships and care for the people around us. Let's praise God for the community that He's developed in this place, for the depth of relationships that are built in this place for God's glory. But, in a church our size, I'm sure that there are at least a few people who feel like you've fallen through the cracks. I'm sure there are at least a few people who maybe you feel like you haven't connected. Maybe you don't feel like you're loved. I hope today that you will feel encouraged and know that this is a people and a place who long to glorify God with the love that we show to one another. And may each one of us in this room see the responsibility that we have to love and care deeply for those around us. I pray that each one of us would take the time to look around and connect to the people that God brings in this place each week. That we would be careful, to measure discipleship, not just by the number of missionaries that we send out there, but also the love that we show right here. Because Jesus was very clear. In John chapter 13, verse 35, he says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Does this mean that we abandon our mission? Absolutely not. For this is part of the mission, us loving one another in this place for God's glory. That's part of the mission. It's not an either or option. It's a both and command. We don't get to pick and choose. Jesus again was clear. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets." You know what Jesus is saying here. He's saying mission and ministry, apart from the love of my people, is void and worthless. He's saying what the Apostle Paul would eventually say to the church at Corinth when he said, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing." My dear brothers and sisters, let us be a church that is known for its love of the word, love of the gospel, love of God's purpose, and especially love of God's people. Let us be a church that mimics the church that Luke describes in Acts chapter 2. And with that in mind, can I give you just three quick exhortations as we love? First, love with abandon. Love with abandon. Let's not let our love for these four things be weak are tepid. Let's not be half-hearted in our love for one another or for God's word or for God's gospel or for God's people. Let's love to the degree that the world would see a changed life and a love that could only be birthed by Jesus Christ. Let's love the way Jesus commands us to love, that we would love our God and other people with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. Let's love with abandon. But secondly, let's love with assurance. Love with assurance. Let's love in a way that confirms the depth of the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. John would say it this way, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Let us love with assurance, confident that our love of those things will make a difference in the world. Let's love in a way that's assertive and assured and not waiting or wanting on other people to take the step. Let's ourselves step outside of our comfort zone for the sake of others, for the sake of the lost, for the sake of the gospel. Let's love with abandon and love with assurance. And then lastly, let's love with action. Love is not just something that we say, it is something that we do. John says it this way, "Little children, let us love not in word or in deed, let us love not in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth." Let's don't have high and lofty intentions about our love. Let's have high and lofty actions that demonstrate our love for God's word, his gospel, his purpose, and his people. Let us put feet to the love that we profess. Let us love with abandon, with assurance, and with action. At the beginning of our time together, I asked this question. What would it take to save the lives of 2 billion people from starvation? And then I answered that question by telling you that it was brilliance, hard work, education, a team of researchers, funding from multiple sources. But do you know what really saved 2 billion people? An expression of love. You know why? Though Norman Borlaug won the Nobel Prize in 1970, the journey toward that prize began in 1891 with a young man named George Washington Carver, the first African-American student at Iowa State University. Carver was a brilliant student. He loved plants and he loved flowers and he loved art, and he was just a brilliant student. He had an art teacher named Etta Budd who encouraged him to transfer from the college where he was studying to go to Iowa State. So he did. Etta's father was a professor at Iowa State, and so she convinced Carver to move schools, and he did that. And the problem was, as being the first African-American student, he wasn't allowed to live in the dorms, and he wasn't allowed to sit in the cafeteria with the rest of the students. So Etta, who had told him to go to Iowa State, one day was stopping by the campus to visit, and she found George Washington Carver sitting in the cafeteria kitchen all alone. And driven by love for her Lord and love for her friend, she just wouldn't have it. So she took George Washington Carver by the hand and she walked him into the cafeteria and sat down at a table amidst other students. And she did that every day for a week or so until everybody got adjusted to it and it just became commonplace that they would see George Washington Carver in the cafeteria. George Washington Carver, prior to that moment, had been despondent and wondered whether or not he would even stay at the school because he was so miserable. But as that expression of love got him connected in that community of students, he decided to stay. And in staying there, he met another professor named Henry Wallace. He began visiting in Henry Wallace's home, and he had dinner with his family often. In fact, sometimes slept over at the Wallace's house. On many days, George Washington Carver would go on these long walks in the fields around Iowa State, and he would take Henry Wallace's son, Henry A. Wallace. Henry C. Wallace was the dad and the professor. He would take Henry Wallace's son, Henry A. Wallace, who was 6 years old at the time. He would take him with him on these long walks, and he would teach him about plants and flowers and they would draw pictures together, and he would talk to him about science, and it instilled in Henry A. Wallace a love of agriculture. One day, that little six-year-old boy, Henry A. Wallace, would become Secretary of Agriculture for the United States, and then eventually the 33rd Vice President of the United States. And out of his love for agriculture, he had a vision for hybridizing corn and wheat. So he started a lab in Mexico, and he hired a young man named Norman Borlaug to come run that lab. Most of us in this room are never going to be a vice president. We're never going to be a secretary of agriculture. We're never going to be a brilliant botanist as George Washington Carver was. Many of you may remember George Washington Carver. He came up with over 300 different uses for the peanut. Most of us are not going to have the opportunity or the intelligence to be able to do that. But you know, every single one of us in this room can be an Edibud. Every single one of us can have those expressions of love that we've talked about tonight. And in exhibiting those to the people around us, cause ripples that will affect generations to come.